portions here, if you will. Let's stand now for this reading of God's Word. We'll begin at chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And now, if you will find verse 19 of chapter 11, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and the brothers who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of the rest of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites were in all the towns of Judah, every one in his inheritance. And now, if you will find chapter 12, verse 1, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And now we'll move down to verse 27. We'll read now through the end of the chapter. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed 2 great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zakur, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, they were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgivings to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. As for the reading of God's Word, you can be seated. Well, chapter 11 really picks up, we might say, where chapter 7, verses 4 and 5 left off. And, of course, I don't expect you to remember to have those verses committed to by heart to your memory. But you might remember what was going on there. You may remember that when the wall was completed, that's what is what we find in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, that Nehemiah said the city was wide, the city was large, but the inhabitants were few. No houses had been rebuilt. So you have, even though the wall is completed, you have pretty much a ghost town, other than the leaders who live or living there, the nobles of the city. Now, what we find in chapter 11 is about a month after the wall had been completed. We've been seeing this renewal, this revival that God has been doing among his people. These repeated readings of the law were bearing fruit in them, so that they were repenting for obeying God's law with regard to the Feast of Tabernacles, booths. They're not living in the booths, the tents, for those days of the feast. They repented, they confessed their sins, repented in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we had this renewal of the covenant. And so that's where we have left. Now we come to chapter 11 and chapter 12, which is largely a list of names for us, once again. And names that are hard for us to, they're lost on us. We don't know them. They're even hard to pronounce. And that is largely why we read another portion of the scripture. Usually, when there are really difficult names, I wait until the elders are leading for them to. That's intended to be a joke, Nick. I never do that on purpose. It just, as we'll see in a moment, we'll get to the lot. And it happens often for Elder Ainsworth that the lot falls upon him. And we always chalk it up to the fact that the Lord knows that Elder Ainsworth has a flawless pronunciation of these names. We come tonight in chapter 11 to what is largely the listing of those names that are important. As I'll remind you, all of God's scripture, all of God's word, all scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable. It was profitable for them. It is profitable for us to consider those names, consider what is at least taking place in the story of redemption as God is faithful to his people. Those names show us that much, that God is faithful to his people and that they are listed there. But so we have that list of names identifying the people who lived in Jerusalem. We have a repopulating of the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 12 then continues with a list of names. And what we find there are priests and Levites who came originally with Zerubbabel. He was the initial leader after the exile, when they came back from Persia after the decree of Cyrus. These are those who came up with Zerubbabel, and we find Jeshua mentioned there and other names. Now, that was about 100 years or so before this time, before Nehemiah's time. Well, then in chapter 12, after the name is listed, the names are continued to be listed there, we have in the portions that we read from verse 27 and following to the end of the chapter, we have the dedication of the wall that has been completed, as we know, and we have really a thanksgiving service, a service of dedication and thanksgiving to God for all that he's done. Next week, we'll plan, Lord willing, to close out the book. In chapter 13, we'll see Nehemiah's final measures of reform. Some have called this the last Old Testament reformation. His final measures for reform, but also we find that there were continued frustrations that he dealt with. But tonight, that is for next week, tonight as we come to 11 and 12, I want briefly really to note very simply just what is taking place and then just to make a few applications, points of applications for us, especially with regard to the end here to Thanksgiving as we prepare for what we call Thanksgiving as a holiday. If we were to compare the book of Nehemiah to flying on an airplane, we might say now that the landing gear is down. We're preparing to land it. The climactic part of the book has come and gone, and so we're rapidly approaching the runway. But much like we saw, I mentioned chapter 7 earlier, I said chapter 11 really kind of picks up where chapter 7 left off as far as the repopulating of the city. Chapter 12 shows us, a lot like we noted in chapter 7, that God's people are to have concern for the welfare of God's holy city. That's the first of three things that I want us to consider tonight, is that in this chapter we find a concern for the welfare of God's holy city. If you're taking notes, if you're of that type, then this is really all of chapter 11 through chapter 12 and verse 26. It encompasses all the listing of those names that were mentioned for those who were living in Jerusalem and the other places, as well as the priests and the Levites that are listed there. So the wall was complete. Again, the space was large, as Nehemiah told us. The inhabitants of the city are few. There are, verse 1 tells us, the leaders of the people who live in Jerusalem. But we find the rest of the people cast lots in verse 1 in order to bring one out of 10 of them to live in the city, to dwell there. Casting lots was a method for decision-making. We might think of something like rolling the dice. But it was not to be done as though they were just sort of doing this by chance, right? They cast the lot with the understanding that, as Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, that the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision belongs to the Lord. That even in this very small thing, that that the Lord is in control. He is sovereign over all of it. And so we do find at times the casting of lots in Scripture. We find this in the New Testament, where they chose Matthias to be the next apostle to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. And we might find references to the casting of lots, or the idea of the lot, that this is the lot that has fallen to me from the Lord. It is from Him. Several years ago, when Jim McCarthy was pastor at Westminster over on the south side, we were talking about this idea of casting lots and what the Westminster Confession says about it, whether or not it's something we ought to continue today. And I was saying, I don't think this is a really good idea. And he pushed back a little bit and said, hey, we had a situation the other day in a session meeting where we sort of cast a lot for a decision. I was, well, what do you mean by this? Well, Westminster had come to kind of rebrand their online presence, and they had a new logo for their for all of their publications. And well, they had come down to two logos, and they could not decide on which logo they wanted to go with. And so the session was trying to decide this, and apparently they were very insistent. The ones who liked one logo and the ones who liked the other were very insistent that we needed to use they needed to use this particular logo. And so they were sort of in a dead heat. They could not come to the decision on this. I guess some were not willing to make a concession to the others. And so what did they do? He said, we flipped a coin. Here was a decision where it did not really matter. It wasn't going to affect the church in a great way, as far as harming the church, or there was no doctrinal or moral issues at stake here. We just came to this place where we didn't know what to do, so we left it to the Lord and said, we're just going to flip a coin. Wherever it lands, it'll fall. I do this sort of thing with my kids at times. They come with something that is inconsequential, but each of them has a preference. And it's just rock, paper, scissors, and they go. 1, 2, 3, best out of 3, rock, paper, scissors, and they go. But the point in this is that even in all of those things, the flipping of a coin, the casting of lots, the rock, paper, scissors, you know, we shouldn't make life-altering decisions based upon these things. There's wisdom, there are principles that are required for these matters. But even in these minor things, no, this is not a minor thing. They're leaving their livelihood, or leaving their home, their clan, their tribe, all to come into Jerusalem. But in the big things and in the little things, we look to the Lord. We understand that even with the flipping of the coin, the casting of the lot, the rock, paper, scissors, that whatever happens, whatever is the outcome, that we trust the Lord who is sovereign over all. Well, wherever the lot fell for these, 1 out of 10 was to, they were to come, and we find they do so voluntarily in verse 2, but they were to leave their town and they were to go and live in Jerusalem. So this was sort of like a tithe of the people. It's 1 out of 10, a tenth. So not only were the people willing to give financially, we saw that last week. Remember, they committed themselves to upkeep of the service of God's house. And as they did, they were willing to give their tithes to the Levites, and then the Levites were tithing off of those tithes. So they were not only willing to give financially, but they're willing here to give their very selves. You may have heard this morning, today's Truth for Life with Alistair Begg was on tithing, and I heard it on the way to church. If I'm listening to Alistair Begg on the way to church, it means I'm late, because it comes on at 9 and I'm supposed to be here at 9, but I did catch the beginning of it this morning, and I was running a bit behind. And he was talking about tithing, and he talked about people who, you know, never seemingly commit to the Lord or to the church. They want to keep in God's good graces. And this is not to disparage any giving we have some folks who do this sort of thing, who are not connected to this church, not members of the church, and yet they give from time to time. But no, these are people. This is different. These are people who give as though they want to give just enough to keep. They think they can keep in God's good graces. You know, just by giving a little bit of money here and there. Begg's point was to say it's not your money that God wants; it's you that He wants. And we find that principle here. They're not just willing to give their money in chapter 10, but they're willing to give themselves in chapter 11. To give more than their money. It doesn't do any good to give to the Lord just enough to say, you know, here's some, just this much, no more, as though it all belonged to us, and we'll give just a little bit to Him. To give God ourselves is to recognize that everything we have and our very lives belong to the Lord. And so the point is to say that proper giving begins when we're willing to give of ourselves to the Lord. And that is what they did. They gave sacrificially, willing to. Perhaps for some of them it was an upgrade, but for many, no doubt it was costly, sacrificial to leave their homes, their own lands, their relatives, their tribe to come and live in Jerusalem. And why were they doing this? They were doing this for the sake of God's city, to repopulate it with enough people to sustain it, the place where God had chosen for His name to dwell. We do find, though, in verse 20, that many of them had come to, as we read, I think, yeah, we did read this, the rest of Israel in chapter 11, verse 20, and of the priests and the Levites were all in the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. So after the long exile, many came back to their own tribal inheritance, their own allotment of the land that was promised to them. And then we have in some of the remaining verses, especially verses 25 to 36, we have really the places where the other 90%, the towns that they lived in outside of Jerusalem. But for those, the 1 out of 10, to whom the lot fell, and who, according in verse 1, and then according to verse 2, who were willingly offering themselves to live in Jerusalem, submitting to that lot, they were saying, in essence, that their true inheritance is not just their tribal allotment, but their true inheritance is the Lord. You remember the Levites, that was the one tribe who didn't have a land inheritance because the Lord was to be their portion. So these are acting, in a sense, like Levites as they leave and go to the city of Jerusalem. They cared more for the sustaining of God's city than maintaining, really, the status quo of their own, maintaining their own comforts and their familiarity, and perhaps what they desire. They were living for something outside of themselves, something bigger than themselves. And in the church, of course, we're not to be concerned merely and only with our own welfare. We are instructed to consider others as more significant than ourselves, to seek the good of one another, and in doing so, to seek the good of the church as a whole. And that often requires that we give of ourselves. And it is a costly giving when we seek to love our neighbor as we love ourselves in service to the Lord and His people. Well, then, just as a point of further explanation, as far as the text goes, we find that there are three tribes mentioned here. There's Benjamin, Judah, and Levi. But the Chronicles tells us that other tribes were they also took up residence in Jerusalem. So perhaps they were a part of this tenth of the lot falling to them to replenish the city. And then there are a number of house six, at least in chapter 11, verses 10 to 14. There's six different houses of priests mentioned. Well, now we move into chapter 12. And as we mentioned at the beginning, we read of those priests and Levites who came up at the beginning, about a century before, with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem and Jeshua. And then as that passage continues, it gives us a description of the succession of priests, the names of the next generations that came behind them. And again, these names are largely lost on us. We might be familiar with Zerubbabel. We might be familiar with Jeshua as we read the book of Zechariah, for instance. But many of these names we do not know. Yet, they were, as we've said before, the names are important. They're important for the immediate context because it establishes the continuity among God's people from those who came before out of the exile back to the promised land down to the present day of Nehemiah. You know, they could trace these names throughout their generations. It served as a reminder. God really was faithful to his promise. We have people. We have the records of those who came up. We can look them up. We can trace the lineage back. We can cite these names. We can prove that lineage. And we can say, here is a testimony to the fact that God keeps his people. He preserves his people. He does so for himself. He fulfills his promise. Just what he said he would do, he did. So we have a concern for the welfare of God's city. But then in the remaining portion, that is the larger portion that we read in chapter 12, verses 27 through the end there, a couple of other things we'll note. The first is there is the dedication of the wall around God's city. That's what's taking place beginning at verse 27. So after these names are given, that list of names, we return in verse 27 back to the narrative. And verse 27 begins the dedication of the completed Jerusalem wall. Verse 27, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." Now, to dedicate the wall is to acknowledge that the Lord has done this. He has come to the aid of his people. Do you remember when it was completed that at such a rapid pace that the surrounding nations were afraid? That sort of reminded us of the of Israel's march through the wilderness. The nations were afraid at their coming because their God was fighting for them. This was a very similar, even though this is a very ordinary means of grace book. Right? We don't find any miracles. We don't find any supernatural things really occurring outside of the ordinary. There are very ordinary ways that God is working. And yet, it was completed at a rapid pace, and the people perceived that God had come to the aid of his people. Well, dedicating this wall is acknowledging just that, but it's also saying that we have done this as unto the Lord. And that is why we have built the wall. That is why we've repaired its ruins. And the further dedication of their lives to the Lord, as we see in the remaining of the chapter, dedicating themselves to the Lord, to his law, to his covenant. We've seen a tenth of them moving back to repopulate the city, rededicating themselves to the worship of God. In all of that, and we see that as those aforementioned Levites and priests, as they're now placed in the temple in verse 44 and following, they're appointed to their work and their service in the temple. All of this shows that they are dedicating not only the wall, but they're dedicating themselves to their God. And it does seem to truly be a work of God among his people. This is what we might call an Old Testament revival. Again, as they have repented of their sins, they've renewed their covenant with God. They're dedicating themselves and the city and the wall to the Lord. And it's important that it is in this city that they're doing this, because this is Jerusalem. It's called the Holy City. Psalm 48, it as such. It is referred to as the city of the great king. It is, as we've mentioned again and again throughout this book and highlighting the importance of the city, it is important because this is God's city. This is the place where he has chosen for his name to dwell. He is present with his people in the temple. He says he loves those gates, the gates of Zion, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And so it's fitting that this city be dedicated to the Lord. Matthew Henry says the same is true for all of us as God's people, of course, as those in whom the Lord dwells. If God has come to dwell within us, if he makes his abode in the hearts and the lives of his people, and then all of our lives individually and in family units, of course, ought to be dedicated to the Lord, but especially our time together in as we assemble from those as individuals and families to come together corporately for worship and fellowship, to assemble in that way, then certainly what we do here as we meet together consciously to be dedicated to our God. So we have the concern for the welfare of God's city. We have the dedication of the wall around God's city. And then finally, there is thankfulness for mercies received. As we find this dedication taking place in beginning in verse 27, There's also here with it in this latter part of the chapter a refrain that we find over and over again. We read it, but I want to highlight it again for you. You find it in verse 27, where it says toward kind of the middle of the verse there, they're coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing. We see something similar now in verse 38. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall. Verse 38, they gave thanks. Then in verse 40, again, both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. Verse 43, this is the best one of all. As they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and I love this, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And then a final time in verse 46, as it references the appointment of these singers of the choir and the reason why that this was really a reinstituting of what David and Solomon and Asaph had instituted long ago, that there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God through David and his command. These temple singers and choirs had been put in place in the days of David and Solomon. They were being rededicated and reinstituted now. And the purpose of all of this, and their singing and their choirs and all that they're doing in this service is to give thanks to the Lord. It was a thanksgiving service. I love in the Dutch Reformed tradition that they have a service on Thanksgiving Day in the morning as a time to give thanks to God. Our own confession of faith says it's appropriate not only to worship God on the Lord's Day, but also on occasions to give thanks to God in these types of services. Well, this is what they're doing. They're giving thanks to God for mercies that have been received. The wall had come to completion, but remember, it was not easy. It was amid much difficulty, much opposition, and it was completed now. And the goodness of God in this, the mercy of God in this, they have, no doubt, an even greater awareness of God's mercies to them in the completion of the wall, precisely because of how difficult it had been with the opposition that they faced. And so they respond with great thanksgiving, with joy, with this sense of triumph for what God has done. And of course, the application is easy, isn't it, for us, that we as God's people have so much to be thankful for. There are just the mercies, the daily mercies of God that bear us up, that we give thanks to God for. We are commanded to rejoice and to give thanks to Him throughout the Scriptures. Paul speaks of giving thanks be to God for His inexpressible or His unspeakable gift. But at the same time, just as we do here, it's not just with the general mercies of God, but we ought to respond to God particularly with thankfulness for particular mercies. Whenever, like them, we recognize that the Lord has done a great work, or He has worked in a remarkable way, precisely, specifically, explicitly, or He has answered our cries for help, and we ought to give thanks specifically for those things and acknowledge those things. This is what they are doing here. Back in the late summer, when Camden cut his throat, after he was all sewn up and everything seemed good to go, that is his parents, his mother and I, the next morning we took him to breakfast. Just something really simple, but we wanted so badly just to go enjoy time with Camden. To give thanks to God over something we love to do, to eat together. There is something, isn't there, about sharing a meal together. You can just be together with someone, but you put food in the middle of it, and it just increases the enjoyment so much more. But we were giving thanks to the Lord because it was very clear to us that we were very close to not being able to enjoy something like that with Him. And so in doing that, we just wanted to spend time with Him, give thanks to God, enjoy it, and we were consciously thankful to the Lord for a particular mercy. Isn't that what as we prepare for Thursday, isn't that what the first Thanksgiving in this country, no, I know the history is being rewritten, but according to the old story at least, isn't that what it was all about? It was a thankfulness to God for His mercies and sustaining those early pilgrims during that that early, very difficult period. How about G.K. Chesterton quote? Two weeks in a row, I think it was last Sunday morning, I gave you one. Here's another one. Chesterton was so witty, pithy with these things, but he said, the worst moment for an atheist in this life, of course, the worst moment for an atheist is when he has a profound sense of gratitude, but he has no one to thank. Well, as God's people, we have not only so much to be thankful for, but we don't thank the things. We thank the one who has given us the things, the mercies. And it is this God. I encourage you, exhort you to remember that this week as you celebrate what we refer to as Thanksgiving, which is appropriate for us as God's people to do all of our lives and on particular occasions as well as we see them doing here. I exhort you to remember the one you have to thank. It is this God, the God of Nehemiah, the God who sustained his people in all of their generations, who here reestablished them, who enabled them to finish and dedicate the wall amid all of this opposition. And he's the God who has fulfilled his promise, not only for those in Nehemiah's day, but all that they look forward to. He has brought it to fruition, to the fullness of it that we know and celebrate in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of Nehemiah, our God, who continues in every generation to sustain his people. We have so much to be thankful for. May we, as they did, rejoice with great joy. And may the joy of the heavenly Jerusalem be heard far away by our neighbors. And let us pray. Father, we thank you for all of your mercy.